aren't as large, but we're here. Quality. I was. You'll notice the Hebrew name for this book is, of course, not Numbers, but Bamidbar, roughly translated as in the wilderness. And all that stuff about the wilderness is here, including the setting up now of, in a sense, Leviticus sees to it that the priesthood and sacrificial cult is set up, though here we're sort of playing it out in these early chapters of Numbers that are, for all practical purposes, still part of Leviticus. You know how the Pentateuch is constructed. They get to Mount Sinai, where? In Exodus chapter 19. They leave Mount Sinai, where? In Numbers chapter, is it 11? 10 or 11, I think it's 11. So for the second half of Exodus, the entire book of Leviticus, and the first half of Numbers, they're at Sinai. And that's 40% of the Pentateuch, and it's the middle chunk of the Pentateuch. Happens at Mount Sinai. They spend the book of Genesis and the first half of the book of Exodus getting there, going up to the mountain, and they spent the rest of Numbers and all of Deuteronomy coming down from the mountain and getting to the plains of Moab. So you sort of have the Pentateuch constructed like a mountain, with Leviticus at the pinnacle. Which I think tells you something about the importance of priesthood and cult and sacrifice at the pinnacle of their life together as God's people. And this is built into the structure of the Pentateuch. You know, almost ironically, if you wanted to pick one book of the Bible, you probably would have last on your list to pick for adult Bible class or something like that. It would be the book of Leviticus. Yet, for the Old Testament folk, this was the most important book they had. Part of the problem today, of course, is that we just don't live in that world of sacrifice, and you sort of have to do a lot of changing of understandings. In any case, one piece that we do have, and is, in a sense, fundamental to our liturgical worship, is the benediction. And that's what we have in Numbers chapter 6. Which is well known, obviously, because we close our services with it, but also serves now as the appointed Old Testament lesson for New Year's Day, better known liturgically as January 1st, the circumcision and naming of Jesus. If nothing else, it's kind of worth making the homiletical point. You see that the secular calendar and the church calendar are intentionally quite out of step. If we would have New Year's Day in the church, it would not be January 1st. It would obviously be the first Sunday in Advent, which is when we start our liturgical or our year. And the way most people celebrate the secular New Year's and the way God's people celebrate New Year's, if we're looking at Advent 1, is strikingly different, especially with the tone of Advent being one of humility and repentance. So it's that simple juxtaposition, you see, of what is a secular day of festival and frolic, juxtaposed against, of all things, the circumcision and naming of Jesus. It just seems so out of step that it's probably worth making something out of that. Obviously, this text is talking not so much about the circumcision of Jesus, but the reception of his name, which for us really has to do with baptism. That's when you receive your name. That old custom of giving the name, the given name, the Christian name at baptism is sort of lost, since you got to have something on a piece of paper to get checked out of the hospital after birth, that the naming almost goes more with birth, but then with rebirth into the people of God. But the fact that the name we receive is connected to the name of God is the point that certainly should dominate, I think, the sermon based on a text like this. That this plays out in our weekly worship is, I'd say, the last point to be made, that we begin our worship in the name of the triune God, and we conclude our worship by receiving the name of God placed upon us in the benediction. That's often missed by people, that they don't make the connection between this Aaronic, or as some might say, ironic benediction, and the name of God, which is used three times, obviously of some significance, that it's three times in the benediction. And that's the point, I think the major point I'd like to make. Well, let's look at the text. Now, where do we pick this up? In 6 verse what, 20? 22. All right. Vaydaber Yahweh El Moshe Lemor. Hey, anybody can translate this, even the beginners amongst us. Though this, the Vaydaber is a PL, imperfect. We haven't quite done PLs yet. But you see the middle root letters doubled, and of course the root is Devar, to speak. The subject is Yahweh. And Yahweh spoke El Moshe Lemor. Quote, Daber, this is the PL imperative now. How you form imperatives, you take the imperfect and you lop off the prefix. Daber, speak. Now he tells Moses to speak. Yahweh speaks to Moses. He tells Moses, Daber to Aaron. Speak El Aharon to Aaron. Va'el Banau, and to his sons. Quote, another quote, this is now what Moses is supposed to say to Aaron, the priest, as priests. Kol tevarechu eth b'nei Yisrael. Kol, thus, tevarechu. P-A-L imperfect, root barak. Where's the doubling of the middle root letter? Which you're supposed to have in the P-A-L? Can't have it because it's a guttural. Do you notice that under the baith, you have compensative lengthening? In any case, it's P-A-L imperfect. Thus you will barak, you will bless, eth b'nei Yisrael, direct object, the sons of Israel. Amor lahem. Now, amor, you want to parse amor? This is, any offers? Kal, infinitive absolute. Right, infinitive absolute, which can be used as almost shorthand for any verb form. The infinitive construct would work nicely here too. You will bless the sons of Israel, saying to them. And that's probably not bad. Or to say to them, or by saying to them. Here's the quote now. We switch into nice three lines of poetry. Yivarekka, let me get this right. Yivarekka Yahweh v'yishmereka. Yivarekka. Parse it. Well, the root is barak. That's easy enough. P-A-L, imperfect, third singular masculine. The subject is Yahweh. The ka ending, of course, is the object suffix. So literally this says, Yahweh will bless you. Yahweh will bless you. And yish mereka. The root is shamar. This is kal, yish. And again, the object suffix plugged right smack dab onto the end of the verb. And he will shamar you. He will keep you. By the way, you know, here's almost a great case where the code of translating Yahweh is as L-O-R-D in all caps. If you would say this liturgically, Yahweh bless you and keep you, I think people would wonder why you're changing the Bible. But we're so used to hearing this as the Lord bless you and keep you. And again, I wouldn't suggest that you make that change. However, this is the sort of thing you can and probably should discuss somewhere along the line, certainly in Bible class, if not new member instruction, when you get to worship, right? Which ought to be a unit in your adult confirmation class somewhere. How do Lutherans worship? And you can explain stuff like this, all right? But this is the divine name Yahweh. Yahweh will bless you and keep you. Verse 25, Ya'er Yahweh, Panau Aleika, Ya'er. Well, here we have a hollow root. Do you see the yod prefix with a comets under it? That tells you the root is hollow. Now, what conjugation is this? The form is Ya'er with a serae there. The root, however, is or. The hollow root or. We've had this in beginning Hebrew as the noun or. Didn't we just talk about or light? This is the verb to be light. Why has the O vowel changed to an E vowel? Answer, it's Hifil. It's not Kal, right? In the Kal it would be Ya'or. In the Hifil it would be Ya'ir. Now, it's not the long vowel of the Hifil, it's the mater letter vowel, it's the regular long vowel. And this form becomes a little tricky. Do you know what this form technically is? You see, it's not imperfect. Imperfect would be Ya'ir with the mater letter. Hollows are supposed to have the mater letter. When that letter shortens, it shortens in vowel consecutive, but you don't have a vowel consecutive here. This is that intermediate form between the straight imperfect and the imperfect vowel consecutive, which is, in fact, the jussive. The jussive. In hollow words, hollow roots, you can spot the jussive. Most of the time, you can't. Now, if this is a jussive, then that gives the clue to going back to the two verbs in verse 23, I'm sorry, in 24, and reading them also as jussives, which you ought to do. It's just that you can't tell, because in those forms, the imperfect and the jussive look the same. So you could translate this, may or let Yahweh keep you. Now, there are those who argue vehemently against that translation of the jussive, because it makes it sound like this is a wish. Wouldn't it be nice that? When, in fact, the context of giving this benediction is not some sort of a pious prayer, but the action of the priests in conveying and doing what the words talk about. And that is a function that can be indicated not necessarily by the jussive or by the indicative, but I suspect by the subjunctive. I think this is a remnant of an old subjunctive form, which Hebrew had, or you could argue that this is a function of the jussive to be sort of this declarative statement. Now, I don't know, Jim, if you can plug into this from linguistic theory or something. This is classic speech act stuff.
This is translated in the Septuagint of the opposite.
That's good, I suppose.
Well, you're going to get more of a would that
kind of thing. Oh, yeah, maybe that's not good.
However, yeah.
Yeah.
In other words, given what's happening, and given the fact that it's not just a straight indicative, that's what they would use for something like this, there's where your theology's got to kind of overpower the grammar.
Mm-hmm.
Just say, when it comes to an apostle, when it comes to the high priest giving a blessing, he ain't just wishing something.
Right, yeah. Right. Especially with this followed by the indicative at the end. We'll talk about that in a minute. You know, when you think about it, our translation, the Lord bless you, is not indicative. It's subjunctive, right? I mean, indicative would be the Lord will bless you. A pure jussive or wish would be may the Lord bless you, but the simple statement the Lord bless you is subjunctive, which is already implying in English that this is something a little out of the ordinary, if you will, for whatever's left of the English subjunctive. So I think this is the so-called performative function of the jussive that is used specifically when the action of speaking the words is actually conveying, doing what they say. This is what speech act theory or performative function of the word. When a pastor says, I now pronounce you man and wife, his saying those words actually makes them man and wife. And when the priest blesses the people, saying the words actually conveys blessing upon the people. Do you see the power of this? It's not just a would that. It's similar to the absolution, right? That's the difference between a declaration of grace, Jesus died for your sins, and the ego te absolvo, I forgive you your sins, which does what the words say. Well, in any case, we digress. Let's get back to the text. So I would translate this as some sort of subjunctive. Yahweh, make to shine. Huh? The hifil now of or doesn't mean to be light, but to cause light. Make to shine panau, his panim, his face, aleka, to you. Cause his face to be light to you. Now, this is probably an idiom for look with you at favor. Some have suggested even this is standard idiom for smile, kind of be happy toward you. Now, that gets a little anemic, I'm afraid. This isn't just, you know, don't worry, be happy kind of theology. But I think that has less to do with the idiom and more to do with who it is that's smiling here, right? I mean, this is the creator of heaven and earth, who could just as easily come in judgment, but instead sort of shows his divine pleasure upon his people. Yahweh make, and by the way, you know, panau cannot just mean face. I think the idea of presence is here. He sort of causes his presence to be apparent with reference to you, or in your direction to you. And vihuneka, yikes. Another tough, the great verb forms in here. This is actually the It's p-a-l of the geminate root kanan. You see the double nun in there, but that's doubled also because it's p-a-l. Kanan means to be gracious, to show mercy, to engrace somebody, were that a verb. And Yahweh grace you. Verse 26, Yesa Yahweh panau aleka. Do you see the parallelism with 25 here, with the doing something his face to you? Yesa is simple kal. Again, it could be imperfect, but you have to read it as jussive. Yahweh lift up his face to you. We ended up with countenance from Old English, but again, note it's the same word, his face to you. And I think the clincher here, you'll notice that these couplets are all kind of short in the second half. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Yahweh make his face to be light to you and be gracious to you and grace you. Yahweh lift up his face to you. And now we get sort of a full second half of the bicolon here, almost climactic. We've used Yahweh three times. There are three couplets. You get the point here. This is saying it all. And we get to the last one, Vayasem Lecha Shalom. Now, this isn't really give. We've had this verb even in beginning Hebrew. Vayasem is from the root seem, to put or place. Again, you'll notice that jussive form. And he put or place to you shalom. All right, then the concluding line, which of course the editor suggests is misplaced, even though now it kind of sums it all up. And this is, in my opinion, sort of the key line to understanding this whole thing. Verse 27, Vasamu. And they, perfect while consecutive of the hollow root seam. It's really picking up the narrative of verse 23 with the imperfect, right? Thus you will bless the sons of Israel, saying to them, dot, 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 verse 27, and they will put eth shemi. They will put or place shemi, my name, al b'nei Yisrael, upon the sons of Israel, and ani. It's not really the priests, you see. They're just speaking in the name of, by the command of, in the stead of, but it's ani who blesses them. And I, avarachim, I will barak them. P-A-L, imperfect, with the object suffix aim, and I will bless them. But that brings us back to using this for the naming of Jesus, you see, that the idea of the benediction is that we go out from that place where we have come to be with the people of God in the presence of God, and we go out from there with the name of God sort of literally placed upon us to protect us, to seal us, to cover us, to remind us of our baptismal name, baptized into the name of God, and perhaps going out from that place so much upon us that other people might notice it. It's kind of there. Which is why making the sign of the cross is appropriate at this point, that too is sort of placed upon us as it was in our baptism, both upon the forehead and upon the heart, in token that we have been redeemed by Christ the crucified. Yeah, John.
Yeah.